Alright, so we are picking up in the end of lesson three. We're on page four, right at the top there. We had talked a lot last week about David, and we went through Psalm 51. We actually did the whole run-up of the story of his sin and not going with the army, not going with his servants to battle at the time of the year where it was customary to do that. We talked about how he was sleeping in and was getting off of his couch in the middle of the afternoon, and how he just one step by step just went further and further into indulging his sinful desires to the point where he committed adultery with another man's wife and then had him murdered and then tried to cover it up. So the Lord brought Nathan. Nathan confronted him. And then Psalm 51 was the response to that incident. And it was, we talked about, I think it'll be good for today as we go into just kind of a couple of scenarios. Remembering Psalm 51 would be a wonderful passage to take people to when we're helping them with what repentance should look like in their lives. So where we had ended, we had seen in Psalm 51 that, first of all, David was going to God, right? He is praying to God. He is praying for mercy. He had a full, complete confession. He did not blame Bathsheba or Uriah or the fact that, you know, Joab wasn't there to help me. He didn't blame anyone else. He took full responsibility for it. And he affirmed God's position as judge, as sovereign, and his right to condemn sin. And then he relied on God's mercy and his grace. So there was all of that in Psalm 51 that we highlighted and spent last week talking about. And I think the one thing we have left to talk about with regarding David is the fact that in biblical repentance, true repentance, there's not a running away from the consequences of sin. And so on page four, where we're starting there at the top, is before we conclude our observation of David's repentance, it's important to see that David still had consequences of his sin to live through. David did not avoid the awful consequences of his sin. And here's a brief description of the results. So first of all, that son that Bathsheba conceived died. Right? 2 Samuel 12, 15 through 18. Later on, God told him that the sword would never depart from his house. And some of the examples of that was Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar in 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 14. Absalom killed Amnon through some servants by deceiving him into coming to a party, and then that resulted in his death. Then Absalom was banished. Absalom came back eventually, led a rebellion against David. Absalom dishonored his father by sleeping with his concubines inside of everybody. And then Absalom himself died. There's other things that we could note in there as David had to flee Jerusalem, and on his way he's mocked and ridiculed by people as they see him. Just a lot of heartache that happened as a result of David's sin. So what benefit is there in considering these kinds of consequences? It's a really important reminder that our sin is not in a vacuum, and it doesn't just end by saying sorry. Our sin has long effects. That's great. Anything else?
Well, just because you're forgiven doesn't mean there's no consequence.
Right. I guess that's really important. For some who read this story, it's like, man, why is God being so harsh? He wrote Psalm 51. I mean, that was wonderful. he wanted to teach sinners that his way is to help them, and why doesn't God like ease up a little bit? Like there's that assumption sometimes that if I seek forgiveness and that if I biblically repent, then the Lord is going to take all of it away. And that is not true. That's kind of getting to the answer of that second question as well. What we take away from that is it is also kind of a test. Like, is my repentance based on my assumption that if I do these things like David did, then he won't give me consequences? I can escape the penalties and the consequences of my sin. So there are examples of just people, I read about different examples where people have broken the law, and when they go to repent, they realize, oh, that means I need to, like, that might mean like jail time for me. And so are you going to do that? Are you going to go forward with that and take on the consequences, legally speaking, for your sinful behavior? If I've embezzled thousands of dollars and the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes upon me and then I repent genuinely and but I already spent the money and I go tell my boss, like, I have the responsibility to make restitution, legally speaking, for that. That's a good example that we have in Zacchaeus that we didn't really hit on very much, but he realized that he had defrauded people and he went and paid them back more than the amount that he defrauded. He said four times as much. So those are good things to recognize. Any other comments on?
I think you have to realize too the collateral damage that it does to those around you. I mean, that's significant to David's life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's really interesting to see also the result of sin, in unconfessed, unrepented sin in the life of the kings of Israel leads the whole nation to apostasy. That's a huge consequence.
I always wonder if it didn't affect David's ability to carry out an apparent good after that because of his own sin. And he felt so guilty. I mean, I'm reading in a lot.
Yeah.
But just because of and Tamar, you know, was that because he knew that he was a sinner now that he couldn't take a strong stance?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. You know, that's going to give us some insight into that. But I would actually wonder if that wasn't something that he should have corrected
mm-hmm.
and realized that it's not.
Sure.
Yeah.
There is a statement in is it 2 Samuel where, was it with Amnon? It one of David's sons where it said David never told him no, basically, is what it gets down to. And so that was a failure as a father. It might be related to just a feeling of, I've done enough. I've been a good king. We've got security. We've got all the things going on. So that's probably related, if not directly related. That's that kind of attitude. If I coast in my parenting because I feel like I'm the king, I've done a lot of things, or if it's like, well, I feel guilty and I can't really confront somebody on things that I've done. So yeah, there's a couple of possibilities there. Any other comments? Okay, well, that takes us to our last session. There are two handouts in the back. One of them is the outline, part four itself, and then the other one is from Tim Bryant at Low Country Biblical Counseling Center. He calls it the three R's of repentance, so we're going to take just a brief look at that here later. But this is just, I wanted to put this tool in your hands as you think through, as you disciple and counsel people who are struggling with a particular sin. This one is, he wrote this, and you can tell as you go through it, for sexual sin, particularly with men and pornography or other sexual immorality. So that comes out, but it is really adaptable to any kind of a sinful struggle that's kind of ingrained in somebody's heart, as we will see that later here this morning. But so as we kind of look at our broader culture, we have talked a lot about this already, but repentance is misunderstood, to say it lightly, right? It's very likely that we will provide soul care to people who do not repent from sin biblically. So consider these statistics from polls about religion in America from last year. Okay, 62% of Americans polled said that they were Christians. Okay, 43% of Americans, the same polls, okay, they said that religion was very important to their daily lives. Okay, so 62% said they're Christians. 43% of all of them polled said it's important, very important, every day. 34% attend a religious service once a month. Okay. Once per month, church attendance was 34%. And if you say, how many of you do one religious service per week? And that dropped to between 21 and 31%. And I thought it was interesting. Since COVID, 16% of Americans still, as of last year, watch a service online. And they consider that their attendance at church. So, what do these statistics imply about the way Americans view Christianity in general, and then repentance in particular?
The way this is worded makes me wonder, when they say religion, you would assume that the other 38% of the people didn't say they were Christians, maybe said they were not anything, or they were something else.
It's in the 20s that said that they were not affiliated with their religion.
So I wonder how many of those 34% who attend religious service are of those that say they are Christians, and how many of them are Jewish or Muslim or Wicca or whatever.
So I think the poll was like 7 or 8% were other religions, and then whatever is left out of that was
okay.
People who are unaffiliated at all.
Yeah.
So
that's helpful.
Yeah. What does it say about our attitude towards the Lord, just as a culture, where 62% are, yeah, I'm a Christian, and maybe in the mid-20s are going to church regularly? I forgot to put it in there, but their prayer, just time daily in prayer, was in the 30s, the low 30s percentages.
Christianity is something that we need it, but when we don't need it, we won't have to have it. We'll live our life separate.
Yeah.
But we'll pull it out when we need it.
Mm-hmm.
So we call that self. I got my ace over here, my Christian heritage, because I was born in.
You're hitting on two things there, Mark. But one of them, it's like there's an attitude where it's like it's only for emergencies, right? Break glass in case of emergency. That's how I view my Christianity, my Christian faith. And then, yeah, the other part was like it's kind of a cultural heritage. Of course, we're all Christians. We're Americans, right? We've been to church on an Easter service before and stuff. And I prayed a prayer when I was 11, and yeah, I'm 48 now, but haven't prayed since. Yeah, that kind of it's just part of our culture, part of who I am, easily by being an American.
It's more of a thought or an idea, not a reality in their mind.
Yeah.
So reality is something concrete. You believe it's true. If you believe it's true, you're gonna follow Christ and everything. But if it's an idea, well, it sounds good, and I'll use it when I need it.
Yeah. Not something that is part of my daily life. And then when you think about repentance and what must mean is that they don't really see repentance as either. They have an accurate understanding of repentance that's either for somebody else or only for the really, really bad sinners like murderers and stuff. Or it's just repentance is just, hey, say I'm sorry. I said I'm sorry to God once. So I repented. So as we conclude this series on repentance, we're going to consider how we can practically help those who are struggling with sin. How do we encourage believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who come, people who you're discipling, how do we encourage them in a biblical understanding of repentance and a biblical process of repentance? I think there's one other question before we get into this too far. What sinful behaviors might require a more formal or intensive, maybe, plan of repentance?
You mentioned them earlier, legal ones.
Yep, legal ones, when laws are broken. Yeah, sexual sins.
Things that are not tangible as much. You can't remove something or remove a temptation. It's something that you just have to sit in.
Okay.
A little bit.
Okay, something that's not as visible, maybe?
So more like a gossip.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Habitual sin. Something that's repeated over and over again needs counseling.
Anything that someone might call an addiction might be a habitual sin, a pattern of just that's so deeply ingrained they've been doing it for years, and that might need an intensive process, intensive repentance process, a plan. So other things that can be in that vein would be, so we talked about sexual sin, like food. Like when you think about people who like binge eat or with anorexia and things like that, where they will not eat because of idolatry of their body in some way. And so there's just that binge eating. So that compulsive, anything that seems compulsive, that they just can't get over it. I think there are definitely situations where bitterness and unforgiveness can require us to really walk with somebody intensively through that process for a variety of reasons, of broken relationships and even bitterness toward God for how their life went or didn't go. There are some sins of deceit, some levels of deceit that are just deeply ingrained when someone just continually lies about things, deceives, obscures, and covers. And then again, pride, right? So elevation of self, intense selfishness. Any other things come into mind?
Church leadership also, much as required. So if someone's in a position of leadership, elder, deacon, etc., then formal plans of repentance should look different.
Yeah. I think there, any, when you think about different people and their different bends towards sin, it could be a lot of different sins. Some people, for example, greed may be one where some people just have such an idol of money or wealth, such an idol of power or influence, such a struggle with jealousy and envy. Like there could be a lot of different sins that a person has a particularly difficult time repenting of, and they just go to it so often. So it could be a lot of different kinds of sins. And generally speaking, when we disciple folks, we can talk to them. When we recognize a sinful pattern in their lives and we talk to them about the need for repentance, we might even go to, we ought to go to passages of Scripture like Psalm 51 and address those things, a lot of relational issues that they may be having with family members. And we can walk with them through that, and they will, as they recognize it, they have this sorrow over their sin and how it's grieved God and how it's grieved others. And there's a repentance that happens. So there's not necessarily a need for, okay, well, we're going to do this plan here because we need to make this really formalized here because you're struggling so much. Many people, by God's grace, when they're confronted with sin, are ready to repent, have soft hearts toward the Lord. So these formal plans that we're going to talk about today, and in our scenarios, are like when this is deeply ingrained, and that's not enough. They've been told that they've sinned in these ways, and it's not happening. They're not turning away from it. They're not forsaking that sin. Or they think they are, but they keep going back to it. So those are the things that we want to be aware of and be mindful that, hey, they might need us to walk with them in a more close and intensive way to help them see what they should be doing to put off and put on Christ, put off the sin, put on Christ. So that's what the goal is today. So our objective is to consider how to practically encourage biblical repentance in the lives of those we counsel and disciple. But to do that, the first place we always go is the gospel, right? We want to make sure that they have an understanding of the gospel, the understanding of the holiness of God and his call for us to be holy, created in his image. You want to make sure that they have a good understanding of the nature of sin, that it is a rejection of God. It is wicked. It's a rebellion against our Creator. And then we want to make sure that they know that Christ's atoning work is the only way that we can have forgiveness for our sin, that we can be cleansed from our unrighteousness. So as we work through those things, and then where we're going to help them is in their response, the response of a heart that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is actively pursuing Christ, actively fighting sin. And so we want to make sure that they know that the grace of God in Titus 2 trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so that process, that is going to be present in someone who has a living faith. So it has been granted that living faith by the Holy Spirit. So it's in our response that a person can show a misunderstanding of the gospel or of the gospel's impact on a person. It's in that response where you can start to see, and if we reference those statistics we read earlier, there's a disconnect here. If these people understand the gospel, but not, the Holy Spirit hasn't regenerated their hearts, so they realize that, oh, so I've been saved by grace through faith for good works, that I should walk in them. So they're not putting those things together. So that's where we want to help and provide biblical clarity to the greatest extent possible. So we're going to help them make a put off and put on plan. Okay, so look at Ephesians 4, 17 through 21. And Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. And they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." So how's Paul describing the thinking of the Gentiles, the unbelievers?
Futile and dark.
Yeah. Their way of thinking is futile. They are darkened in their understanding. It's ignorance. Okay. They have hardness of heart, a callousness. So Paul is talking to these Christians. He's like, yeah, don't think like that. You're not supposed to think about that. That's not how you learned Christ, he says. So look how Paul's expecting them to think. He says in verse 22, "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So what are those? What are some of the effects of the gospel on a regenerated heart and the life of a Christian? So behavior is affected here, right? Thinking is affected. The way we speak to one another and to others. How does the desires of a Christian change?
Goes away from self and you start thinking of others.
Mm-hmm. An orientation toward other people, to bless them, not to use them, right? So if you go back to verse 18 and 19, before it's callous, we're greedy to practice every kind of impurity, we're darkened, alienated from life of God. All of those things described us, and then now we are loving other people. And what is our orientation toward the Lord? Was our desire.
I feel like verse 25 really emphasizes how you become a part of the body of Christ, and as a body of Christ, you need to be with other members
mm-hmm.
of the body. When you think of the statistic you gave about the online church and how that's increased, it's still increased, where it can be a good tool, it shouldn't be the only source of your church.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. We're part of the body. I think there's a desire to be more and more like Jesus. Right? I think that's from 23 and 24. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds. We're thinking differently. We're feeling differently. We're choosing things differently. Why? We're putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There's a desire and a delight in the things that God does, the things that God wants us to be. There's a joy in that. There's a desire to pursue that in the life of a believer.
And we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit in this thing.
Right, yeah.
We don't want that. We want to be like Christ,
mm-hmm.
not to grieve Him.
Yeah. You want to grieve the Holy Spirit. So, the process of putting off sin and putting on Christ is where we often need to help clarify and guide brothers and sisters in Christ. Attached in our notes is a resource from the Low Country Biblical Counseling Center. It's a helpful practical guide as we're walking through the process of put off and put on. He calls it the three R's of repentance. I just have them listed right here. The first one is radical amputation. Then we have renewal of the mind and radical replacement. I'm just going to briefly read those texts real quick, and then we'll take a look at that. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Says, you have heard it that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. that first, that is a key text to take people in and say, hey, we need to have a radical hatred for the sin that is going to lead to destruction, the destruction of our souls, if we just keep it going, right? So, radical amputation. Renewing of the mind, we love that verse, Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? So that you may prove the will of God was good and perfect and acceptable. So that's the second step. We want to radically amputate and put off, desperately cut off any access to that sin. We want to renew our minds to think like God thinks about that sin, to agree with Him about it, to see it for the evil that it is. Okay? And then the radical replacement from Matthew 12, just a few pages later from where we were, Matthew 12. It says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And so, yeah, the point there is, if we just get rid of something and don't replace it, we're not better off. So we must replace the sinful patterns of living, speaking, thinking, with biblical patterns of living, speaking, and thinking. Patterns that please God. So we will kind of use this as a template as we go through here. Let's look at some scenarios. We have Mabel. I finally just went to a baby registry website because I'm like, what names can I use? It wouldn't be. I don't think we have a Mabel. I hope we don't have a Mabel. All right, so Mabel and Samantha were best friends through high school and college. They even found jobs in the same city. They live 10 miles apart, or 10 minutes apart. They go to the same church, part of the same small group. They were practically inseparable for a decade. That was until Mabel began dating Gerald. Things seemed to be going well between the new couple until one day, 6 months into their relationship, Gerald abruptly ended it. Within 18 months, Gerald began showing interest in Samantha, courted her, and the two were married. That was 4 years ago, and during that time, Mabel has been cold and harsh towards Samantha whenever they are around each other. And it came to a head 3 weeks ago when Samantha sought to ask her why they had become distant, and Mabel exploded with accusations of betrayal, disloyalty, dishonesty, and stealing Gerald from her. So, we have some deeply ingrained feelings of bitterness in Mabel. What other considerations or questions would you ask to Mabel? Because she's sitting with you, ladies. She's needing counsel. What are you going to ask her?
She's placing Gerald over her love of Gerald above her love for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. See, ask her questions to see if she recognizes that she's put Gerald on this kind of a level where Gerald can't be.
I think I need some more background information. I'd be curious if there was any communication between Samantha and Mabel this entire time this was happening. Like, surely this wasn't all, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. The other thing was, it's possible. Is it possible that Samantha did some things wrong? Is it possible that she sinned against Mabel? Certainly is. We don't know that information. I mean, I could make it up on the spot right now, but it's a little risky, right?
Well, I don't know Gerald, but maybe Samantha did Mabel a favor.
It is definitely, possible,
on
right?
On the other hand, Gerald dodged a bullet with Mabel. And
yeah.
he noticed something that Mabel's not noticing in herself, and that's why he abruptly ended it.
Yeah.
Or it seems abrupt to her.
And so there could be, those are questions that we can ask, right? Let's think about this, Mabel. What were conversations like with you and Gerald when that ended? Like, that may or may not be useful to talk through, but that may be some information that would be helpful.
But at this point, she's coveting another woman's man. Like, that's very clear. They've been married for 4 years.
Mm-hmm.
This has been festering for a very, very long time.
Mm-hmm.
And she has some work that she needs to do if she wants to restore this relationship, which she should if she's in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Every time she sees her, though, just gets angry, just fumes, right? That's a problem, right? So this is not something that we just, well, just avoid each other. That's not a biblical response to this, right? We've got to help Mabel to see this attitude and sin for what it is.
Some of the first questions that you want to ask too are like, what are you wanting
mm-hmm.
that you're not getting? I mean, and the obvious answer is Gerald, but
mm-hmm.
but I mean, there's probably more to it than that. There's humiliation, right? She wants to, she feels undercut,
mm-hmm.
cut out. I mean, so I think trying to get down to what the real desires are
mm-hmm.
would be helpful.
Yeah. Involved in that would be, how is she viewing marriage?
Mm-hmm.
And she's obviously thinks that's a deep desire in her heart, which can be a good thing. But when it leads to some of the things that we're seeing in her life, she's making a good thing an ultimate thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's a problem. So yeah, but I like your question. What are you wanting here? Like, to see what would she say? Like, what do you think is going to happen? Like, the outcome of this.
One thing Kathy from Low Country often has her counselors do or ask them, like, have you gone to the Lord
mm-hmm.
with any of the like the disappointments or the unmet expectations, or even from like years ago, have you ever like specifically gone to the Lord and expressed your anger or bitterness to him specifically? Because
mm-hmm.
there's that broken relationship too.
Yeah. It's interesting how the Lord is missing in all of this. Like, we can feel like we're being a good Christian, but we're not praying, we're not going to the Lord, we're not reading the scriptures. If we do, maybe it's like a checkbox that I'm marking. When these patterns of sin are just going unaddressed, there's a dryness. And David talked about that in Psalm 32, right? His bones were dry. He felt like he was wasting away when he was sinning.
I think we can also consider the ripple effects discussed at the beginning. It's been 4 years, so my assumption is she has probably not been on a date in 4 years. She's obsessing over this one person.
Mm-hmm.
And it's affected other, I'm assuming it's affected other relationships in her life, not just between she and Samantha and she
mm-hmm.
and Gerald.
Yeah. Yeah, how many other relationships have been harmed? How is this affecting the body of Christ when they meet on a Sunday, right? So
she's always been an angry person, and this is just another outlet for it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I mean, our sin's coming out of our own temptation and desire.
Yeah, that could be a possibility that Gerald saw that and is like, whoa. And so broke it off. So definitely, those are all good possibilities. What might she need to amputate? Radical amputation, that first R, as you're walking with her and you're trying to counsel her and lovingly walk with her through this, what does she need to cut off?
Tenth commandment is covetousness.
Mm-hmm.
Right, so that's the primary put off.
Mm-hmm.
When you desire things that you don't have, God has not deemed in his wisdom and sovereignty to give you. You are coveting your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's husband, your neighbor's goods.
Yeah.
So we put that off. And
yeah.
The substitute, that's what we put off.
We'll put off, putting off that covetousness. whenever you start to think that way, you catch yourself thinking about Gerald or Samantha. Okay? Yeah. Put that off. Anything else that she might need to... How might she need to cut off those thoughts? What might you practically advise her to do?
When a bad thought about Samantha comes to mind, try to replace that with a good thought.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, think about the good things instead of dwelling on why you're upset. Dwell on the things that you did like about it. Samantha,
mm-hmm.
maybe. I mean, that might help.
Yeah.
Well, she's probably made up a lot of untruths about Samantha. This must have happened, and this is why. Or she must have done this. These accusations of betrayal, disloyalty, dishonesty, stealing payroll from her.
Mm-hmm.
There's probably a storyline that she has created that is not true,
mm-hmm.
and she needs to fix that. She needs to find what the truth is and replace this lie with the truth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Would you advise her to go to a different church? I think there may be some situations that we don't know the backstory, right? Where there might be some things where you're like, okay, well, let's find a gospel preaching church, and that might, for at least temporarily, while we're working through this, I think that might be, depending on what's happened with these two ladies in the past and what different types of things. If there was, and then, you know, I didn't give this background, but maybe there was a sexual relationship between Mabel and Gerald. And then that colors it a whole different way, where we need to take a break here. You need to separate yourself from that man and that thoughts of that man and his wife. That's like Russell's talking about the coveting right now. There's also just the whole unrighteous patterns of behavior that may be there. So like there could be some situations where that might be the case. But if they were pure and godly, this might just be running from having to deal with the issue.
Put them in a room together, or they can go through some sort of difficult situation together. Like, make them go hiking over a mountain.
That might not be a good idea. I don't know. But, I mean, unfortunate hiking accidents. Again, I don't know. But I think eventually, Lord willing, there might be a time where you try to get Samantha and Mabel together. Because Mabel, if she is going to, by God's grace, repent, there are some things that she's accused Samantha of doing, right?
Mm-hmm.
She needs to seek forgiveness for that. Where there will eventually need to be some kind of a communication between those two to be reconciled. So yeah, that's a good thought. So what about the renewal of her mind? We go to that second R. What things does she need to start? What scriptures might you counsel her to meditate on, to memorize?
Christ is the fulfillment of all things. If you have a desire, you have it.
Mm-hmm.
Set your sight on the things of Christ, that's another one.
Mm-hmm.
But realizing Christ is his own enemy is fulfillment.
Yeah. Some scriptures like that, I don't know if you're thinking along these lines, Mark, but like when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, he's the one who satisfies your soul. Gerald can't do that for you. Right? So identifying that, having her memorize those things, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to Jesus, right? Don't keep looking to that man over there. So like those desires, you need to replace those thoughts. Whenever I start to think about Gerald and how much I want to have a husband, and he was the one and he was stolen. No. Jesus is the one who satisfies our soul. He's the one who's worthy of that kind of attention, affection, right? Not Gerald. So that's a good, some good scriptures to go through. Other scriptures that you'd... Russell, you mentioned just coveting, right? You're going to have to be confronted with, hey, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. That's what you're doing. That's a direct a rejection of God and his law.
Mark, I think also, like, with regards to that too, part of it is, and really it all distills back to this, is that we deserve nothing but hell, but we have peace with God. And so we've lost track of that somewhere here, that I'm living, I'm enjoying the fruits of labor, I'm given the grace of Christ, I'm participating in the local church body, like, I deserve nothing but hellfire, and God's given me all these good things. Just recognizing, maybe having to recognize some of those things, or to really the enemy of covetousness is humility and thankfulness. Mm-hmm. I'm thankful for the things that I've gotten and that God has given me. And even though my heart desire is that I would like this one day, God, in his wisdom, has given me what I need most right now. And so, I think anything that can bring about a good thing, like, first chapter of James, like, God gives us good gifts. He's the Father of lights who bestows wisdom on his children. He gives us good things when we ask for them. And if we've asked for it and he hasn't given it, that means that we don't need it. It's not going good at this time. So there's a couple of thoughts.
Yeah. It's great.
I think in the beginning, too, a warning about the person who would try to put a marriage asunder. I mean, sometimes it's a stern warning, right, from the scripture. She's a changer about what her role is here if she gets her way or if she continues to cause strife. She's putting a strain on a marriage.
Yeah. Showing her the cost of the sin. If you let this go, just imagine if you were to act on this, like what kind of damage you would do, not only to like their marriage, but like your own soul. Like how does the Lord feel about that sin?
Other things to look at too in this case would be, is it that she lost the relationship with him or with her? So, I mean, it could be that she was fine with getting married, but she doesn't want her friend to get married. You know? I don't know. There's all sorts of
problems.
She also needs to reframe her thinking about, she's a single woman, and there are very clear outlines in Scripture about what a blessing it is to be single, and the freedom that single people have opposed to those who are married. Mm-hmm. And maybe highlight some of those positive spin on it a little bit. Like, these are things that you get to do because you're single.
Yeah.
And maybe you need to spend some more time doing these things instead of doing these other obsessive things.
Just highlighting, connecting that to what Russell said a little bit ago, is just like the wisdom of God and what he has sovereignly given you right now is what is best for you. And that's a hard thing to learn, and that can be in a variety of situations, like instances of disease, instances of losing a loved one. Like, it's hard to think through, okay, God is good, and he's sovereign, and he's wise. Like, so he's always doing what is right and good, like the best thing. He's always doing that in the lives of his children. All things work together for good. And now that we're, not that we just throw that at, hey, just be, easy, stop it. All things work together for good in this little guy. That's not the heart that we have when we do that. But as we walk with her through this thing, trust God. He is good. He is wise. Okay, who has become his counselor? He knows what he's doing. And he loves you. So you take him to those scriptures in Romans 11 for the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, you take them to Romans 8, the love of God is beyond what you can even imagine. And nothing can separate you from it.
She obviously feels justified in her sin, and that has to be reviewed. Because maybe there was inappropriate behavior between Gerald and Samantha. Still doesn't justify her bitterness and anger. Because that's ultimately against God.
Yeah.
So she's got to see that this sin is sin, regardless of any exterior circumstance. Yeah. Her sin is sin, and then bring her to wherever she needs to go, depending on the circumstances, which could be.
Yeah, that's a great point. And Psalm 51 helps us there, right? Your sin, yes, it's against Gerald and it's against Samantha, but it is against God. David says, against you and you alone have I sinned. So he rightly saw the priority, right? The sin that I commit is a rejection of God, first and foremost. And the radical replacement how can you help her? Oh, sorry, John, go ahead.
It could boil down to the simple word of sin of jealousy. I think of Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but he was able to stand before jealousy, so that Caleb and Mabel might be jealous, and it would take a while to flesh that out. But the replacement would be love. Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is not jealous.
Mm-hmm.
So what would that look like? Being glad for Samantha, being happy for her, instead of having a selfish attitude, like, very thankful that this worked out. So jealousy is an extremely strong emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Bring the Proverbs, maybe the strongest. So that's displayed in your explosion.
Yeah.
Finally comes out after all this time.
Mm-hmm. What homework would you give her for replacement of that jealousy, the bitterness, the selfishness? What are some things that you would want her to do?
Memorize key scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Memorize key scriptures.
Well, this was public, so there needs to be a public response. So she needs to. She actually needs to go humble herself, ask for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah.
So going back to Ephesians, if you use 4:1-3, because it talks about humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve unity.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be a really good one, to focus on those qualities instead of what she's got.
Yeah.
Yeah, none of the homework really matters until she restores that relationship, because she has exploded. The reasons behind it, or the reasons behind the explosion, are going to take time to flush out, but
mm-hmm.
the initial response should be a humbling attitude and going and seeking reconciliation
mm-hmm.
With the other person because of the explosion.
Mm-hmm.
And then subsequently, you know, so like for a first homework activity, that would be like, number one, we need to repair these relationships. And you can memorize scripture and do that kind of stuff too. But that's the first thing that needs to take place. And then secondarily, like in subsequent sessions, it might be wise to have her maybe even keep a log of the opportunities or the times when this thought crosses her mind, or when she's tempted to think that she hasn't gotten what she deserves or whatnot,
mm-hmm.
but then to log her response to it.
Mm-hmm.
And so the goal for me would be to say, you know, over the last week, have you had three separate temptations to think about you're not getting what you deserve? What were your responses? And then walk through those things with her.
Yeah.
Through the scriptures as well.
Yeah.
A log would be helpful too.
Yeah. I think that the three R's here that mentions just writing down, or maybe it was one of the he had a link to another activity that he likes to do is just a gratitude. There it is. A gratitude journal, right? So just listing reasons why God has been good to you, and then rehearsing those whenever the temptation comes. The other thing, you encourage her to be praying for Samantha. You pray for her specifically, that God would bless her, that he would grow her, that he would bless their marriage, that they would be have a marriage that images the relationship between Christ and his church. We began praying for those things and asking that he would change her own heart. Right? Those are a lot of good things. Now, I had a couple of other scenarios there, a couple that I thought would be interesting. Oliver is a similar bitterness at his father for how he was raised. And there's one about Sabrina and technology and always on technology and having some... even getting fired from her job, some things like that. Those would be some scenarios that we may run into, right? If we have people who, the more technology goes, we have people who are just have such an idolatry of entertainment and always being connected to things that are not really necessary for their lives. They are not things that are needful for them. So that's going to be, those are some things that are very readily accessible, and this can be kind of life dominating. So you can think through those and maybe discuss those in the future. But we're going to call that good. We're going to wrap up today. Thank you for all your participation and conversations.
Thank you.